Thank you, Brother Allen. You can get a hint of Brother Robert's discourse this morning from the hymn that we just sang about the principles within. And his title of his discourse is The Principles of Divine Providence. The Principles of Divine Providence.
Good morning, brethren. I can't quite see you all. Some of you are in the shadows of the room, but I know you're there. It's a joy for Sister Rebecca and I to be with you today. It's a joy for us to know that before us this weekend, so to speak, these 4 days, we'll have opportunities to fellowship in the Spirit and to communicate one-to-one, as well as to hear from our brethren, from their loving studies and presentations, the thoughts that the Lord has allowed them to prepare for us. Our ecclesia sends love, in particular Sister Sherry, Sister Mary Lamantovich, Brother and Sister Callanan, Sister Marianne and Brother August, Sister Natalie, Sister Wilma, who's in her 90s, and Sister missing someone in my mind, but we'll remember it later. We also bring you greetings from your brethren overseas. We met with some. Perhaps we can share that later. This opportunity that is afforded us here at the Indiana-Ohio Convention, we consider to be a real great privilege. I thought of calling the discourse The Principles of Divine Providence, as Brother Bill announced, and perhaps I miscommunicated to him. But as you see on the handout, it's just Principles of Divine Providence. I have a feeling that if we sat down together, or if you had an opportunity to stand here instead, you might have some additional principles you'd like to share with the friends. And I certainly would be prepared to hear from you other principles and other ways of understanding this subject. So these are just some of the principles of divine providence. And what we want to do is to try to understand how these principles, which would be, we trust, divine principles, have a part in our lives. You know, how often have we heard the expression, or did we say ourselves, it was so providential? I doubt if there's anyone here who hasn't at least thought that. It was so providential that this or that had happened or didn't happen. But just what is providential overruling? I think usually we speak of providential overruling as occurring when some small disaster or maybe big disaster is averted. Or maybe we've accomplished something and there's been some special success. And certainly God overrules this way. But how often have we said it was providentially overruled that we experienced this disaster or this failure when we tried to do something or work something for the Lord's people? As you know, our daily heavenly manna has quite a few manna text choices and comments that give us the subject of providence to think about, to meditate on, and to dwell on as we look at our week's experiences. July 17th is one in point. This peace can accept by faith whatever divine providence permits and can look through its tears with joyful expectancy. Both sides of providence could be perceived here. July 3rd, he who has buried his own will completely in the will of the Lord can know no disappointment, but in every affair of his life he sees by faith divine appointment or supervision. But that shouldn't surprise us, should it? For example, if we would think back for a moment to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, God planted a garden. He planted a garden. He provided for the first family. Providence provided for. In Psalm 91, the texts in 11 and 12 verses tell us that the angel will keep thee in all thy way. This is applied to our Lord Jesus by the adversary, but nevertheless, it is a text which describes how the Lord will provide for his saints. Hebrews 1:14, the ministering spirits that Apostle Paul tells us about as he's introducing the book of Hebrews, that provide for the saints. And in Isaiah 63 regarding Israel, that the angel of his presence carried them all the days of old. Providence providing for, caring for. But there is a critical area of divine providence which plays a very important part in our life, and that is determining the Lord's will. Brother Russell said that he followed a certain pattern as a practice in deciding the will of the Lord. And I think most of us are familiar with this, and if not, we'll give you the reference in a moment. First, he said, to seek to put our heart into such a state of mind that it has no will of its own in a matter. That is a monumental task. To really and truly put our own will aside. Easy to say, more difficult to do. Second, he said, one would seek God's will through God's word. In other words, looking in the scriptures for the principles of scripture which would apply in the matter, and then applying them. Remove self-will, apply God's word, and then finally, third, and only third, seek watchfully the providential circumstances that might direct us. But notice, providence takes third place to putting self-will aside and seeking God's word as the basis for a decision. That you'll find in reprint 4468. In spite of providence taking third place in such a pattern of determining the Lord's will, how sensitive are we to the Lord's providences, to his leadings that would draw us to one decision or another? How are we watching, in other words, when we pray? How are we watching? Are we reading God's providences? What principles should we understand and then utilize in making an interpretation of divine providence? And before we do look at the principles, we would like to review some definitions. And of course, what is this word providence? What does it mean? And we'll turn to Webster's. I think Webster is quite to the point. It says, providence is divine guidance or care. God is conceived in this understanding in Webster's as sustaining and guiding human destiny. And when we use the biblical tool of Strong's Concordance, 4307, which comes from 4306, is pronia, and it means forethought, thinking ahead. In other words, provident care or supply. This is the word, and it's used appropriately when it comes out as the word providence or the word provision in the King James translation. So thus, divine providence has the thought of forethought, it has the thought of provision, and on our behalf, and really also on behalf of the whole world of mankind, everyone. As a history teacher, I was called by one of my colleagues a providential determinist. What he meant by that was that I viewed history as being generally overruled by God and God's providential designs. Which is true. I think this is the way we should be described. Not that we need a title or a label put on us. And maybe we stand in good company. Wasn't it Daniel in Daniel 2 who said, "Blessed be the name of God forever. He changeth times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings." We speak of the expression, there was a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. But did that Pharaoh come about by accident? Or was it, again, providential that the Lord allowed such a Pharaoh to be there at such a time to put Israel through an experience whereby they would, in the long run, desire to leave Egypt behind? We think, of course, that's true. But more specifically, we as his people can claim Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I think we, although the text is very easily used and it comes off the lips of many very quickly, I think we have to think about the full meaning of that in our lives. God's providences are there to prepare a way for our feet, also to put up some roadblocks, also to give us guidance in making the decisions we need to make. But again, we must keep in mind certain principles. And we hope as we approach these, you will forgive the liberty of saying they are divine principles, in the sense that we do want to perceive in our minds that these are in harmony with God's word. And that we think in fact they are, and that they can be good guiding lights for us as we try to go through our lives. Let's take a look at principle number one. Perhaps before that I should make one more caveat. Providence is a very personal thing, isn't it? What is providence to one individual might seem light and superfluous to someone else. But you know, the Lord deals with us as individuals. And in fact, some of us are more sensitive, and sometimes at certain times only in our lives, to be sensitive to some of the providences that are occurring around us. What happens one day that seems to be a matter of just happenstance, another day, as our hearts are tuned, might appear very providential. And if we happen to be looking at someone else's experience, we could realize that we must be careful how we evaluate others. And especially if they express, well, this is a very special providence. It may in fact be, and we might not be able to see it. So principle number one, and if you don't have a handout, by the way, could you raise your hands? Is anyone who doesn't have a handout? Okay, we're all set. Divine providence will not contradict the word of God. You say, obviously. Well, sometimes yes and sometimes no. Some things are not so obvious. And also, we wrote a corollary, which we think is a corollary to this. We must never read our own will into events and circumstances and then call them divine providence. That's pretty easy to do. If we have a strong will in a matter and something happens, we can say, that's God's providence that it worked that way. But it may be our will forcing the matter and claiming that. We could still say that's providence, but maybe not from the standpoint that we would like to follow something. In 1 Kings chapter 13, we are told a story of a prophet who was sent by the Lord from Judah, the two-tribe kingdom, to the northern kingdom, the ten-tribe kingdom, where Jeroboam had set up a false worship at Bethel. He was told to go there and prophesy against this false worship. Prophesy that the altar would be actually polluted someday by the bones and ashes of its prophets. When he arrived and he made this proclamation, Jeroboam was standing there, and he stretched out his arm and said, "Get that guy." That's not the way it is in the Bible, but you understand. His hand became leprous. He was horrified. He implored the prophet from Judah, who just spoke against the altar, to do something. And his hand was restored. And he was so happy, he invited this prophet from Judah, "Come to my house, I'll give you gifts." And the prophet says, "I can't do that. The Lord told me to do my job and to get out of there quickly and even go back by a different way." Sounds like secret instructions, doesn't it? So what's he telling the king? But nevertheless, he makes this proclamation, and he goes on his way. There was also living in Bethel another prophet, an old prophet, whose sons came and told him of this event. And he quickly saddled up his donkey and headed out to find this man, this prophet from Judah, who was so powerful in word and deed. And there was the man from Judah, the prophet from Judah, sitting and watching and just waiting along the way. He evidently didn't follow the instructions. He is hesitating. We think maybe he was meditating on, I wonder what Jeroboam would have given me. Why did the Lord tell me to go back a different way? But he didn't go back. He stopped and he waited. And the old prophet caught up with him with his little donkey. And he said, the Lord told me to tell you to come back. And he went back with him. And while they were having dinner, the Lord told the old prophet who had lied to him, the man's going to be killed. And sure enough, the prophet who should have gone home directly goes down the road and a lion kills him. Lions don't usually kill for fun. This lion killed him, left him on the side of the road, and sat there and watched him until messages came back to Bethel. The story is getting long, isn't it? Messages come back to Bethel, and this old prophet says, ah, that's the man who the Lord said would be killed. So he saddles up his donkey, goes out, gets the man's body, brings it back, and has him buried. And says to his sons, bury me with him when I die. It's a long story. Making it very short, why did he wait? Why did he wait on the side of the road? Why was he willing to take the words of this prophet, a man who was lying to him? Did he think it was providential? And that, of course, is the point. Sometimes situations develop where our will is tempted to go in a direction which the Lord has told us not to go. Specific instructions from God to this prophet. And we have instructions in the Word of God. And yet, what do? We listen, we wait for the words that will encourage us to go in the direction the Lord told us not to go in. As soon as we hear them, perhaps not realizing they're a lie, we rush in that direction, as it seems this one did. There are probably many other lessons in this story, but we just wanted to make this very point that the man apparently was very anxious, looking for a providence that would fulfill something on his mind and heart. Now, we don't make mistakes like that, do we? Do we? Well, we have to answer that for ourselves. Do we rationalize the word of the Lord by responding to circumstances that are pressing around us? And does our fleshly mind press us to look for excuses to sidestep the thus saith the Lord? How many rationalizations can we come up with to disobey the Lord? Remember when Samuel told King Saul, go smite Amalek and destroy utterly all they have, to spare them not, slay man, woman, and so forth and so on. How did Saul follow those instructions? When Samuel came to him, he said, this is Saul speaking, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But did he? Samuel asked him, why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen? Evidently he didn't. But Saul was quick with an answer. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice them to the Lord. I wonder. But Agag also, the other king, was spared and kept alive. Samuel told Saul two things specifically. To obey is better than to sacrifice. That's part of the phrase. And two, the Lord has torn the kingdom away from you, Saul. When we have direct scriptural instructions, we do well to heed them. You know what's frightening about a statement like that I just made? When I stop and examine myself. It's easy to say. But then when you think quietly in the wee hours of the morning about things that you've slipped up on, you realize, I just said that to the brethren, and I did that? So, how many rationalizations can we come up with to disobey the Lord? Might it be taking a job which would require us to be away from the brethren completely, or to only rarely get to meetings? and miss the point of forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Or consider clear scriptural injunction, marry only in the Lord, consecrated to marry consecrated, in other words. But what if this very sweet young lady providentially comes into your life and you say she's very noble, she's very nice, she's pretty? Or a sister, or sisters rather, what if a young man comes into your life at the office and is helpful and wants to come to meetings with you and says, if we get married, you can go to the church whenever you want, your church, no problem. Is it providential that we bumped into these nice, wonderful, potential mates? How far have we allowed the fleshly mind to open doors that the Lord's providence would never open for us? Yes, the Lord can overrule in all of these matters. If we make mistakes, the Lord can overrule, and many blessings come. But it's dangerous to put ourselves into such a situation and to tempt the Lord. So the principle again, divine providence will not contradict the word of God. I hope you agree. Principle number two. Divine providence will shape and overrule every act, even when evilly intended, to accomplish his purpose, his will for us. I would love to take the time to go through the story of Joseph. But just briefly, we know of his difficulties with his brethren. We know of the incident where he was taken and cast into the pit. We know of his being sold into slavery as the Midianite merchants came by. We know of his experiences in the house of Potiphar and on to being with the Pharaoh. But when it comes down to the bottom line, he said to his brethren, God did send me before you. You didn't do it. God did send me before you to preserve life. He read it that way. He read it that way. You thought evil against me, he said, but God meant it to good. Would you label the following situation a providence of the Lord? In a faraway country, a desperate prayer for relief from family abuse, a woman being beaten by a drunken husband, often beaten. And she offers this prayer to the Lord to please, please help her through this experience and have this man calm down. And that very night, she got the worst beating of her life. She was hospitalized, her face severely battered, and if I remember correctly, loss of teeth, impairment of eyesight. Would we call that providential? It's kind of hard. But evidently it would be considered providential because it was through that experience that she was separated from that individual who was so abusive, came in contact with our brethren, understood present truth, made a full consecration, and we had the privilege of being with her the day she was immersed. She's a wonderfully warm sister. Providences can seem very, very difficult. And they are. They may seem to be working against our best interests, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone, for instance. And yet, maybe that's what we need to slow us down. But we remember Joseph's words, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. All things do work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. So we remember the divine principle that divine providence will shape and overrule every act, even when evilly intended, because it will accomplish his will for us. Principle number three. Divine providence will give us enough information to bring us to the right place at the right time to accomplish his divine will for us. In this case, we'd like to call to mind the story of Esther. And the providences here And what seemed to be remarkable coincidences seem to be occurring. Coincidences that relate even the family of Mordecai back to King Saul, and the story of Haman, the evil enemy of Mordecai and all the Jews, back to Agag. Of all things, the story we just talked about where Samuel told him to slay the people of the Amalekites, Agag, who was slain, by the way, is apparently one of the ancestors, somebody escaped, of this Haman. And Mordecai, of course, being a Benjamite, would have been from the same family line as Saul, who failed to do the job many years earlier. Things come back. So what happened? A Persian king, we know the story, he's looking for a new bride. He has Esther as his bride. And then circumstances come up where Mordecai comes to a situation where he is able to protect the king by finding out about a plot against the king's life. And Esther has not revealed herself as being Jewish. And we remember words like this. It may be that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. In other words, Mordecai is perceiving, why should Esther be allowed the possibility of being a queen? It may be that the Lord wants this for some reason. And certainly, as it plays out, we see that's very true. And so, Esther turns out to be the one who can appeal to Ahasuerus to save the people and herself. Esther is very also likely to be the one in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6, who was sitting by the king. It says the queen also sitting by the king's side. Shall we say providentially that she was there in 454 B.C. when Nehemiah got the only instructions to rebuild the walls and gates of Jerusalem? Mordecai, of course, had warned Esther that think that thou shalt escape. Deliverance can rise from another source. Why would we mention this? Because, brethren, if we do not wish to be part of the Lord's providences and we step aside from serving and doing things which we know would be pleasing to him, as Mordecai says, deliverance shall arise to the Jews from another place. In the Lord's providences, we don't necessarily have to be the ones that accomplish this or that. The Lord can find others. So we should watch for opportunities to do things which would be a blessing. In fact, who knows but that sisters may, in very critical times and places, be representing the Lord in these final days of the church. Whereas maybe perhaps we perceive that all the elders will do this or that. We'll see. Divine providence will give us enough information to bring us to the right place at the right time to fulfill divine or accomplish divine providence. We'll go ahead to number 4. Divine providence does not primarily mean deliverance of the flesh, but of the spirit. Again, another question about the lives of some of God's holy ones. Would we say that the Apostle Paul's life was providentially overruled by God? Well, of course we would. And we think back to the instructions by Ananias to go to the street called Straight and to meet this man, Saul of Tarsus. And of course, Ananias was hesitant and spoke to the Lord. But the Lord said, no, you go your way and do this. I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The Lord was already in his planning, his providential planning, working out that which would develop and nurture and build the new creature person, Saul, who became Paul the Apostle. And Paul's experiences in 2 Corinthians 6 is one place where he recounts this. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities and distresses, in stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings. They didn't happen accidentally. They didn't. The Lord put before Paul these experiences. Did he not know that if he would go to this place or that place, that the people would rise up in one case and put him to death virtually with stoning, that there would be the 40 lashes save one several times, that there would be the shipwrecks. Of course there were. Of course he did. Remember the incident where Apostle Paul was going to be going up to Jerusalem for the last trip to Jerusalem. Agabus, a prophet who had already prophesied about a famine, now prophesied that if Paul would go up, and he took off his, he bound himself, and he said if Paul would go to Jerusalem, he would be bound and taken prisoner. And the brethren immediately, how did they react? Oh, don't go there. That's dangerous. What did Paul say? Essentially, he said, don't break my heart. You know, I'm going to go. He says, I'm not only willing to go and be bound, but I'm willing to die there for the name of the Lord. I think we have to have such an attitude. And we have to realize that sometimes we step forward into situations that seem to be treacherous. We do not attempt to do that which the Lord would consider tempting the Lord, but we do go forward to accomplish what the Lord's will would be as we are determining it in his word. Agabus did not prophesy a warning against Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. He merely stated prophetic facts. He was saying, if Paul does this, this will happen. And it was true. And it was accomplished. And that's what happened. You know, there's a story of a brother. In fact, I heard this on videotape, translated from the individual who experienced it. A brother and a sister in Moldova. And if I've said this before somewhere, please forgive me for repeating it. But the brother, apparently in his attempt to protect a sister who was being sought after by the authorities, was told, if you keep on insisting on not giving us the information about this sister or this person, you'll go to jail. And you know what his answer was? Silence. And he went to jail. Now, when a brother has a family and he takes a position like this, you say, well, why didn't he say something? His family is going to suffer. But he stood by faithfully, not giving the authorities what they wanted, and he was imprisoned for that. The sister, on the other hand, was allowed to be free. Does the Lord provide us with these unequal providences where one should be imprisoned and one should be free? One should experience harm, apparently, and one should be at liberty? I think the answer is yes. And I think we have to recognize that this may be in our experiences as well, as we move further and further into the future. We have to expect the fact that some of our brethren will experience those things which will be extremely hard, even for us to imagine, and others will just slip through quietly without such experiences and not be touched. And of course, the question is, how will we react to this? Will we be challenged by it and say, well, why me, Lord? Or will we accept it and be thankful for those who are spared? For that, apparently, in the Lord's providence is what they need, and what we experience is what we need. Elsewise, we would have to assume that the Lord has no ability to control, providentially or otherwise, our affairs. If we put ourselves in his hands, we have to believe that he knows what's ahead, and that the end is better, in fact, is the best, than what we might think it is. And remember that Jesus, who experienced the ultimate sacrifices, also went through Gethsemane experiences. And while I meant to look for the exact citation, because I have it here and it failed to write down the reference, I'll quote this anyway. Gethsemane is an eternal assurance that it is not for lack of love that God in his providences permits suffering. Gethsemane is the eternal assurance that it is not for lack of love that God in his providences permits suffering. You know, brethren have experienced suffering in many different ways. To some of us, suffering might be looking forward to retirement and finding out that that which was set aside has evaporated, as in this country now many have been faced with, the 401k situation, retirement and market losses, in spite of the fact that I think I heard yesterday the market did better. But that kind of suffering in one part of the world might prevent one experience. Sufferings in another part of the world, by comparison, might seem impossible for brethren to live with. And yet brethren have lived with them and prospered under them. The Lord's providences for them have provided them with spiritual increase. Remember, divine providence does not primarily mean the deliverance of the flesh, which we very often are prepared to say, oh, it was providential, we came down the road 2 minutes later because we would have been in that accident. Yeah, that's true. But that's not the primary purpose of divine providence. It is to provide for our new creature survival, prosperity, and faithfulness. So principle number 5, we go on. Divine providence will include some scourgings for our mistakes and sins, as well as chastenings for our development. In this case, we'd like to turn in our minds to the experiences of Naomi, Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, and of course Ruth. Do we remember the account of Naomi's husband? He took his family from Judah to Moab. He left the providential care, so to speak, the umbrella of being with the people of Israel, the people of God in Judah, and went to Moab. Possibly, we would say, for temporal advantage, but he just left. He died there. His sons died there after they had married. And, of course, we know Naomi came back with Ruth. The other daughter-in-law went back to her family. When Naomi came back, she said this, "The Lord hath testified against me. The Almighty hath afflicted me." She read it as a divine providence that the Lord was doing something to show some measure of chastening. Her husband had died, her sons had died, she was virtually left alone and was prepared to go back alone when Ruth said, "I will not leave you." She felt chastened as a result of the experiences their family had gotten involved in. When affliction comes up, we should examine our hearts as she did in her explanation. Perhaps we have done something wrong. Perhaps it's just a matter of pride in us in this particular matter, even just 10% pride. Examining ourselves is always very appropriate and also very helpful. On one hand, a scourging punishment may be so slight to be just like a look from the Lord. We might hear from one of the brethren in their own testimony something that we can see as a pattern that we have been following, and we might be stopped short abruptly, recognizing that that is what we have to correct. And we may take that, if we are very sensitive, as a spanking, you could say, or a slap from the Lord, because it is so abrupt to our minds. We've responded properly. We've seen it, even if it's just in a testimony of someone else. Or it could be something much more severe. But on the other hand, the severity of suffering does not necessarily indicate punishment, because chastening comes through this, which is a disciplining. Chastening being the educational, disciplining, bringing up aspect of the Lord's working. Scourging, the more punishment-oriented, as one would take a cord and scourge someone. If we're sensitive to the Lord, a look from the Lord can correct us. "I will guide thee with mine eye, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth," in Hebrews 12:6. Divine providence will include some scourgings for our mistakes and sins, as well as chastenings for our instructions. But we must be sensitive. If we throw up a wall between ourselves and the correction, we will not get the benefit of the correction. We can only hope that when someone brings to our attention, whether it be by a providence in some experience or actually in words to us, that we can have a heart ready enough to receive and to make the correction. Or else we will begin the process of covering over and searing our attitudes, which are very dangerous to do. So yes, there are scourgings for mistakes and sins as well as the chastenings, and the degree of intensity could be for either one. Doesn't have to be automatically that a punishment is very severe and a chastening is very light, because Jesus received chastenings. He didn't need to be scourged for sin. He received chastenings, and they were severe, but they were guiding him as a new creature, developing him. Principle number 6. Divine providence may alert us to stop and examine our motivation for our course of action as either a warning from the Lord or a test of our zeal. Isn't that unusual? I mean, both ways. It could be a test of zeal versus a stop, you're doing the wrong thing. Or a test of zeal to continue doing his will. All of us who participate in the Lord's service have experiences which are like this. Who of us, in doing something for the Lord, has had no difficulties to interfere? Everything's easy. You just set it up and it happens. Even having a convention like this. At the last minute, you find out something has been forgotten by someone else that you expected to do something. It happens. Why? Perhaps only to help develop patience and understanding for each other. It seems like in every service there's some challenge or some pain to the flesh. Remember what we read earlier from the manna. The new creature doesn't have the same experience the flesh has, that it is disappointed because of the Lord's providences. You know, Moses was explicitly commissioned to take the people of Israel out of Egypt. But what did he confront? What confronted him? He shows up with the people and they're not so sure they want to talk to him. He has to do signs for them. Pharaoh rejects 10 warnings besides the 3 signs. And that was just the beginning. Then he finds himself at the Red Sea. He's got this water body in front of him, a group of people to save and take through this place. And behind him, he has the Egyptian army. Have you ever had the sea in front of you and an army behind you? Who said yes? There we are. Okay. Was God's providence slack to lead him to this place where he would not be able to be saving the save the people? Could he not plan ahead far enough so that Israel would not be in such a complicated deliverance requiring situation? When we face our Red Seas, so to speak, in our journey, brethren, we have to remember that the Lord has commissioned us to go forward as his children. We should check our motives to see that, yes, we are going the way the Lord has asked us to go. If it's still yes, then let's put our feet in the water and go forward and watch the Red Sea part. Now, maybe we are pressing something to do something that the Lord's saying no to. And even though he may be clearly telling us every single time we turn on this, no, 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 we still want yes, yes, yes. Our example here is Balaam. You know the story, but let's review a few points. Balak, the king, comes to him with the request, I want you to come and curse Israel. He says, no, I'll only say what the Lord would have me say, and let me check with the Lord if I should go with you. And the Lord says, no. So he says, I can't do it. And they go through a series of these experiences, and finally, the Lord says to him, only when they come and take you should you go. They didn't come. It says he woke up early in the morning and he went. And that's when the donkey stopped dead in his tracks and wouldn't go any further. And of course, he wound up smiting him 3 times. And then finally, his eyes were open and the angel told him that the angel would have slain him had the donkey gone any further. And still, the Lord allowed Balaam to go. And we know the upshot of it is that this individual was willing to do something, so to speak, to speak against Israel by suggestion, which actually did bring harm to the children of Israel. But our question is this: do we have talking donkeys in our life? Maybe not. But in our daily life, we see signs. We drive down the road. One says stop. One says yield. One says railroad crossing. In our area, they even have a duck crossing. Or geese. Resume speed, minimum speed, maximum speed. And we pay attention to these signs. We know what the danger would be if we didn't. So why is it so hard for us in our flesh to pay attention to the signs that the Lord gives us? To the talking donkeys that warn us. By their stubbornness to move. We had an opportunity to have a public meeting once, and there was one public that came out. Should we have stopped the thought of ever doing public witness again because there was such a small effort or result to the effort? No. We need to go forward in doing the things we know are in the Lord's word for us to do. But we must watch closely that we do not run through some of these signs and assume the Lord will pick up the pieces. This is akin to presumptuous sin. Divine providence may alert us to stop and examine our motivation for our course of action, either as a warning from the Lord or as a test of our zeal. We should remember, if we know the motivations are right and the plan of action is the Lord's, we should go full speed ahead. Principle number 7. In determining the Lord's will, providence should be looked to. Providence should be looked for that relates directly to the decision. How come? Well, sometimes we as brethren speak of trying to determine the Lord's will in a matter, and we say, we are laying out the fleece. We have certainly heard this and undoubtedly said it more than once ourselves. And this, of course, is based on Gideon's desire to get confirmation from the Lord that he indeed was the one who should go out and fight the Midianites. He was puzzled. Here's this man hiding from the Midianites, threshing his grain in a place where no one could see him because they would come and steal his grain from him because they're so powerful, an oppressive nation. And the angel says to him, "Thou mighty man of valor." He says, "Me? You're certainly speaking about the wrong person." But he asks the Lord to help him understand that this is in fact what he's supposed to do. So getting back to the fleece, Gideon tells the Lord he would really like to go fight them, but make sure, let's do something. Make the fleece wet, keep the ground dry. Do you think that would satisfy him? No. Next day, of course, he reverses it. Keep the fleece dry and the ground wet. Do we do things like this? I'd like us to consider the Lord's patience with us. His condescension to be willing to do this for Gideon, to give him yet another evidence of his determination. Do we press the Lord like that? It's good to ask the Lord for assurances. But you know, when the Lord's shown us something very clearly, you wonder just how patient the Lord can be with us in so many different ways, in so many things we do. Well, we also want to look at how we make questions for the Lord. Do we tell the Lord, "You have a choice. Option A or option B, Lord, which is it?" Do we do that? You know, maybe his choice is choice 3 or none of the above. really think when we're asking the Lord for things specifically like this, that he may have a different option for us. Now, the Lord clearly blessed Gideon, brought him through the experience. And Gideon, being a natural man, should have expected the Lord to deal with him in this natural way. Ancient worthies were treated and acted that way. But you know, the wet and dry fleece had literally nothing to do with whether he should fight or not. It was kind of not directly related. But you know, there was one instance where Gideon needed one more little piece of information, and the Lord let him have it by bringing him down to the camp and hearing that there was a dream being interpreted, that there was this huge barley cake rolling into camp and knocking over the tents. And they said, it's none other than Gideon. And Gideon knew by that there was no question. And that was a related providence. That wasn't like fleece that were wet or dry. That was a related providence. These people were afraid of Gideon. And the Lord had put fear in their heart, much the way he put fear in the heart of a group of people who were surrounding the city of Samaria. And they thought the Hittites had been hired to come against them. Do you remember that story? The Lord put it in there providentially to have them fear. And so Gideon knew. David is another one who had experience with looking for providences. And I think Jonathan, who participated in this with him, they came up with a very good way to do this. King Saul was out to get David. David knew this. Jonathan was suspicious that maybe his father wasn't that angry. So David and Jonathan work up a plan, and Jonathan goes back and he explains to King Saul that David is down with his family in Bethlehem. And Saul's anger boils, and he throws the javelin at his son Jonathan. He says, you're terrible. He says, you're a dishonor to your mother. Didn't even own him as his own son. He says, you're a dishonor to your mother. He said, don't you know as long as David is alive, you're not going to have the kingdom? Didn't seem to bother Jonathan. But they probed this instance with a test, like putting the fleece out, so to speak, with a related situation. They went into an environment with Saul. They gave a situation, and they could tell by his reaction that, in fact, it was dangerous for David to go back. And, in fact, of course, David did not. It was realistic. It was good information. So how do we determine, for example, how do we determine to come to the I.O. convention? And as I mentioned before, we are not attempting to belittle someone else's examination of providences, and I hope this will not sound like that. But would we, if we want to know if we should go to I.O., tell the Lord, you know, if it's raining today, Lord, and if I forgot my umbrella, and if I don't get wet, I'll know that you want me to go to I.O.? That's putting a pretty unrelated matter together. Should we tell the Lord that since our grocery bill was $18.74, that would be a good indication to go to I.O.? Remember what I said. Sometimes things like this happen and we feel encouraged by them. These are a providence. But to put this out as a question to the Lord, to decide things, I would think it would be more appropriate that we, one, find out perhaps if we're working that we don't have to work that day. That we have a ride, one of the brethren is going to offer us a ride. These are things that are providences related, where things open up as the Lord's providence provides, that someone can bring us there, or there's some other assistance, or some other path is cleared for us by some other circumstance. So I would suggest that in determining the Lord's will, providence should be looked for that relates directly to the issue. Again, these are providences, not the providences. Number 8, divine providence can teach us lessons by the real life parable method. Now, what is a real life parable? Well, the prophet Nathan told David a story about a person who had an animal, and the animal was demanded by the person who was slain, and David said, that's terrible, the person should be punished, killed, and he found out that was him. We can learn from figurative lessons which instruct us. We don't have a vegetable garden at our house anymore, but we were at one recently in Siberia, weeding and watering, weeding and watering. Those jobs allowed us to do several things. On one hand, Brother Alan Springer and I were instructed by Brother Libita not to grab stinging nettles with our bare hands and pull them out, for the results would be very, very painful. And we didn't. But Sister Rebecca didn't hear the warning. She was elsewhere in the garden. And she grabbed some of those weeds, and it was painful, and it lasted for hours. Later, we participated in watering the plants after the weeds had been all picked out that we could get out. But let's look for some lessons here. First of all, one of the lessons for me was I had been asked to speak to the friends that afternoon, and so I was speaking on nurturing brethren, and the garden tending and the caring of the garden worked in beautifully as a lesson. So providentially, I had some very practical examples I could refer to in talking with the brethren. But, you know, not only do we want to cultivate our relationship with our brethren, but we need to have our hearts cultivated and tendered and cared for. But we also have to give heed to the warnings, to those things that might be growing, that might be harmful, the bitter thoughts, the stinging words. These are things which, like the stinging nettles, can leave pain for quite a while. But you know, sometimes even when we do know we shouldn't touch certain things, we do. And then we still find out that there's a sting to it. And so we caution ourselves to look for ways to protect ourselves and our brethren. Clearly, what should have been done, and I didn't think of it at the time, was to announce to all those who were unaware, this weed should not be grabbed by your bare hand. I didn't do it, though, and others suffered the consequence. Sometimes weeds are thoughts, sometimes they're mistakes and teachings, and sometimes there are other things that we have to be cautious about, character, behavior, and so forth. I remember in this particular incident an experience I had. Early one morning, I had said some rather rude words, and later in the day, I observed one of my students saying almost the exact same words to another student. And like King David, I was angry with that student for saying those words. And like King David, I wanted to correct the matter. As soon as I spoke, the memory of my having said them myself came back. That was a shock. I had my own little Nathan experience. I could hardly believe it happened. And I had some correcting to do. But I think that's a real-life parable, and I think we can learn from it, sometimes not so dramatically, but we can learn from it. Watching, listening, looking. Some of these experiences we have are interactive. We are participants in these real-life parables. And sometimes we're just observers. So look for the real-life parables, because divine providence teaches us lessons by this real-life parable method. What can we conclude about providence? In order for us to benefit from providence, we have to be watching. We have to be watching. Jesus said, "Watch and pray." We are to watch before we pray. We are to watch after we pray. And since we're to pray continually, this should be a matter of watchful prayer. We are to watch God's providences in our lives, and this way, an intimate relationship is developed. You know, the Apostle Paul also told us to watch and pray. In Ephesians 6:18, the words we read are, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for saints." We pray for our brethren, and then we watch how we might bless and encourage them. We pray for our brethren, and then we watch how we may bless and encourage them. Our Father can guide us with His eye. That is, if we're watching His face. If we're not watching His face, we're not going to see His eye. we may see the back of his hand in order to just get our attention. Psalm 32 says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. In Chronicles 16, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. In Psalm 105, seek the Lord and seek his strength. Seek his face evermore. Are we praying? Are we seeking his face? Are we watching his eye?
Thank you, Brother Robert, and